Greetings, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them at lhfmissions.org. And today we get to turn toward chapter 8 of Genesis. Is that the one you prepped on?
That's the one.
Okay,
I prepped.
You can hear who's in the studio with us today. So, Lord, have mercy on us all.
Not like the last time where I come in and all of a sudden you throw something at me. I hadn't any idea.
That was perfect. You know, I think that you should be one of those people that never prep. You should just run. It's way to go. So it's
I ain't that smart, Will. I'm sorry.
Jolly John Lukowski, Trinity and St. Paul Lutheran Churches in Darmstadt and New Athens, Illinois. Glad to have you here with us today. This chapter, as we've been working, or these chapters, as we've been working through it, I've been referring repeatedly to Matthew Carver's translated work of Valerius Herberger's The Great Works of God. And I'm going to use a prayer from the end of The Great Works of God, chapter 8, to open our... That's a Lukomsky thing to do. I'm going to the end to offer the prayer for the beginning. How about that? Well, let us pray. O God, Holy Spirit, blessed dove of Pentecost, display your proper work in me in my every need. When I am about to pray, show me the precious leaf of the ointment of Jesus Christ's merit, that I may have fresh courage in prayer. When I suffer hardship, point me to the sweet-smelling balm of Jesus Christ's benefits, that I may not despair. In my tribulation, show me the balm of Jesus Christ graciously working, that I may not die. As long as I live, frame in my heart the blessed fountain of anointing Jesus Christ, that I may lead a Christ-like life to his glory. When I must die, be like Noah's dove and fill me with joy. Remind me of the precious ointment that was poured out from the balsam shrub of Jesus Christ in the garden, in the praetorium, and on the cross, that I may be assured that no flood of wrath will go over me, but that I will live and dwell forever in God's presence. Amen. O God, the Holy Spirit, amen. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
See, this is a book you want to own. It's a really...
Yeah, I'm going to go out and get that. Thank you, Will.
Yeah, sure thing. Well, do you have any... before I ask where you want to begin, do you have any just general comments about the chapters that we're in right now?
Well, I think the first thing I want to say about this is that, I think a lot of people see this as just kind of one of those little odd stories that are in the book of Genesis. We got ravens being sent out, doves being sent out. Wonderful how your prayer and how the author there incorporates that into the other images of the dove as the Holy Spirit and the comfort that the dove brought. But the chief thing I want to say, outside of what was already said, because that's what's impressive about that prayer. That was all about Jesus, wasn't it?
It's all about Jesus.
And of course, that's what you got to see in all of these chapters of Genesis. If you're not seeing the Lord Christ lying behind these things, then you haven't understood it at all. But along with that, I want to say that this is not some odd story. This is what's going to happen to you and me today, Will. Hmm. This is the pattern of life that you and I are experiencing, even as you and I are talking. It's going to work itself out as we go through our activities today. And that's how we have to see this. This is the pattern of how God deals with his beloved children.
Today we had Pastor Randy Golter preach in chapel, and he noted that in history, God just likes, he says, God play, he's quoting Luther, God plays with history. He loves to take and make, and he does the same thing, kind of, like Hebrew poetry says the same thing in a slightly different way.
Yes.
He does that in history with the sacred history of the scripture, and as you just alluded, it's the same pattern in our lives today. He keeps the same pattern, but he always writes something new with it.
Yes, that's right. That's right.
Yeah, very good. Now, where do you want to start today?
Well, we can start from the beginning today.
Oh, mark this day down on your calendars, people loved by God. John Lukomsky's letting us begin at the beginning. A reminder that you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And Victoria was just telepathing that to me and we connected. That's really weird. Okay. Here we go, Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. I think we're going to stop right there.
Okay. All right. Yeah, that's a good place. I didn't know whether you'd go on it, but that's where I would have stopped.
So God remembers.
Yes. Yeah.
What do we do with that? I mean, throughout Genesis, we've had God doing all these human verbs.
Yes.
And here's one that I think this is the first time that we actually have him doing this particular verb, right? That
he
remembers.
So.
Zakar, what's going on with this?
Yeah. But before we talk about Zakar, let's lay the framework here, as this is the pattern of how life is going to go for you and me today. Because along with the Zakar, we have the action, by the way, and that's the important thing to see about the word remembrance. In the Hebrew, the word remembrance is always a word that precedes something. Something comes after the remembrance.
There's an action.
There's always an action connected with that. And the action here, of course, that he made a wind blow across the earth and the waters subsided. But I think the chief thing that we have to get out of this text is that everything that's going to happen to us today is totally out of our control.
Mm.
If God wants to send a flood, it's raining now, it's kind of cold. I mean, he can do that. He can send a flood into our life if he wants to. If he wants to send a wind that will cause those floodwaters to subside, he can do that. But I think it's absolutely crucial for us to understand that we have no control over what's going to happen today. You witnessed that very dramatically a few weeks ago when your wife was suddenly in a car wreck. What's that all about? She's the wife of this faithful Lutheran pastor serving our Senate, serving the entire community of Christ. I've got a son-in-law right now, Tim Lloyd, and I would ask everybody listening to us to please keep Tim in your prayers. He's got lymphoma, and it just came out of nowhere.
Yeah.
And so at this moment, he's in Rochester receiving some kind of horrible chemo. I'm sure it's not something that anybody would volunteer to do, but he has no option. But see, that's what makes this care so important. Once you realize that you're not in control, and I'm not saying there aren't things we need to do. We need to build arks. We need to feed animals. We need to shovel manure. Okay. I mean, there's all host of things we need to do to care for ourselves and to care for the people around us. But that's not going to change what's going to happen today. That has no control emphasis in it. And yet the thing we need to remember in this world where we have no control, it is God who remembers. And that's such a beautiful term, as you pointed out, isn't it, Will? The Lord who Zakares, he remembers, and you've got that throughout the Scripture. You know the passages when he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. On the other hand, he remembers Abraham and he sends Lot out so that Lot's spared. He remembers Rachel, and her womb is opened up. He hears the groaning of the Israelites and he remembers his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he's going to lead them out of slavery out of Egypt. So there, and then of course the other neat thing about the Zakar is the thing he doesn't remember. Yep, he doesn't remember our sins. From Psalm 79, do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins.
which reminds me, I don't know if you were finally going to head that way too, but in Zechariah, that the Lord remembers, his great song, you know, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our father and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. You know, that we are set free from the fear of our enemies, free to worship him without fear all the days of our life.
And so that Zakar runs through the whole Old Testament, doesn't it? That's what God...
Yeah.
And see, this is so crucial because they've been, what, is it 150 days?
Yeah.
How long have they been in there? And at this point, they're probably thinking maybe God hasn't remembered them.
Right. You know, again, we've also been leaning hard on Luther. I'm going to... Luther on this. He says, it was a serious matter to be tossed about on the waters for almost half a year without any comfort from God. Moses' statement, the Lord remembered Noah, must not be weakened as though it were a figure of speech, meaning that God acted as if he had forgotten, when actually God cannot forget his saints. A grammarian does not understand what it means to live in such a manner as to feel that God has forgotten you.
Yeah.
The most perfect saints are those who understand these matters and who in faith can bear with a God who is, so to speak, forgetful. For this reason, the Psalms and the entire Bible are full of such laments in which men call upon God, "Arise, open your eyes, hear, awake." These are the words of men who feel that God has forgotten them. And he says, this expression should not be passed over. as if it were a mere matter of grammar, the way the rabbis suppose. One must take into consideration the state of mind and the indescribable groaning of the heart when in the very feeling of despair, a spark of faith still remains and overcomes the flesh.
Yep. And that's the whole point. And so I'm thinking we're
with them in the boat, right?
Yeah, that's right. So dear Tim Lloyd, he's in the boat, and he's at this point where the boat, the water's around him. There doesn't seem like any escape for this. And it's so important for us to remember precisely at those points in our lives, God is remembering us. He is remembering. He hasn't forgotten us. It seems like that. But he is remembering us.
And you can't read these words and not think from the stories of the Gospels of our Lord being asleep in the boat. Our God loves us so much that he not only comes down into the flesh, he gets in the boat with us.
Yep.
And when he's in the boat with us, they're afraid. Lord, don't you care
that we're
perishing?
Don't you care? That's right.
Wake up. Yeah. And of course, his great response when he stands up and tells the winds and waves, oh, stop that, which is what we have going on here. God's telling them, I remembered Mo. I haven't forgotten you, Noah. Winds and waves, stop that. And their proud waves were stilled, as the psalmist so beautifully put it.
And the beautiful thing about that is because the devil immediately enters into our hearts in these times when we feel like God has forgotten us. And then we think, well, I guess he has forgotten me because I doubted him, because I don't trust in him. And of course, the beautiful thing is, no, that has nothing to do with it. Just cry out to him. He'll take care of what needs to be taken care of. No, that has not alienated from you, because no, he always is thinking of us. And we can be sure he always thinks of us in terms of grace and mercy and steadfast love, the other beautiful word in the Old Testament, the Hasid. Because of Christ. Yeah. That's exactly why we don't have to worry about it.
Yeah.
It's
a guarantee. You know, one thing I think that we've sort of seen in the whole story, but we don't want to miss again.
Yeah.
This verse is the equivalent to that funny passage at the end of Jonah. Because God doesn't only remember Noah, but God remembering in mercy and in grace all the livestock.
Yes, all of his creatures.
All that were with him that there's a little, a microcosm of creation floating on the waters there, and God remembers and has mercy on them all. One last thought before we leave the remembering. There is a whole psalm that's devoted to this in Psalm 111, and it was traditionally used in the Lutheran Church as the psalm you sing while you're communing. He's caused his wondrous works to be remembered, and he does it by giving you food from heaven, the very body and blood of Christ. It's a powerful combo.
There's the remembrance word there. Do this in remembrance.
And the impossibility of telling from the Greek anamnesis there whether or not, who's doing the remembering?
There's a delightful
ambiguity that runs both ways. So you remember him, but you remember him because he's remembered you. This is what Zechariah was celebrating. He remembered that he has made a promise to Abraham and now fulfills it, raising up this servant in the house of David.
Now, I've got a question for you before we move beyond this passage, because there was something that I thought was peculiar about the way that Moses wrote this. Why is it that God remembers, Will? Because that's not the better word. The better word will come at the end when we're doing the whole offering and sacrifice and giving thanks and repentance unto God. And then it is the Lord. In fact, it's interesting. You read that quote from Luther, and he said the Lord. But Moses doesn't use Yahweh here. He uses Elohim, which is... there's got to be a reason for that. Because it would have made more sense for him to say the Lord remembers you, but he doesn't. He says Elohim, God remembers you.
You would expect what's running behind that is with a lot of the Elohim passages are the ones that are a little more distant.
And the ones that are
up close and God touching and shape.
That's where we know him. That's his personal name.
Yahweh.
The Yahweh, yes. It's like Jesus. Yeah.
I have to be an absolute idiot and confess I never even noticed it before. I did what Luther did. I just read God and substituted the Lord.
That's right. We read Lord in there.
But I really do wonder about that. It's like maybe there's a message there that he is, even when he seems most distant, he is not. He is close. He is beside you. Luther's going to get to that later toward the end.
And well, that's the same thought I had too, because you know it's the Elohim that does all the creation.
Mm-hmm.
It's the God who says, "Let there be light," and "Let there be light." It is a God who makes us, right? Because let us make man in
right.
our image. So it's not distant in that standpoint. But I had the same thought, Will, that I think that Moses was saying precisely at those times when God does seem to be just that distant God who created things, but what does He care about me? As we see at the end of this chapter, no, He is the Lord. He's the one who did create us in His image. Elohim is not maybe as distant as you think it is.
Yeah.
It may seem like, because He's this abstract God that creates all things, but no, there is no God like that. He's always our personal creator. Well, anyway, it puzzled me. Go ahead.
Maybe this ties to what we're about to hear at the second part of that. part of verse 1. and God made a wind.
Yep.
Blow. God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. But by choosing that translation, we've missed out.
Oh yeah.
Because
that's the spirit word.
Yeah. This is the ruach.
Yeah.
Just like at the beginning of creation,
yes,
the ruach was over the face of the waters, bringing order out of chaos.
And it's the ruach that He breathes into the man.
Into
when
the
he creates man.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. So here again, God made a ruach that blows over the earth, and then the waters are restrained.
Yep.
They begin to subside. So we might have Elohim here because we again have a Trinitarian thing going on here that mirrors what we had in Genesis 1.
I like that idea. That's right. So Elohim is the Trinitarian part of the thing. I like that. So you run with Elohim and Ruach. And although, wait a second, it's the Lord who Ruachs the man out of the dust. So maybe that doesn't work either.
Let me just mean Ruach runs with both of them.
Yes, it does. Okay.
But I do think that then we have, if you will, the parallel to God saying here is God remembering.
Yes. Yeah.
And either way, that middle piece is Christ.
There you go.
The word that speaks creation into existence, and Christ, the one through whom all things are remembered by God in mercy. And unfailing faithfulness.
See, and I like that thought, because that's exactly why the remembrance here can be a good thing, because He doesn't remember the sins.
Right.
And that's going to come in at the end of this text. That's what I know.
The end of this
ahead.
Text just cracks me up. I mean, I can't wait till we get to that.
Well, yeah, because we're dealing with sinners here.
Yeah.
We got to understand this. This wasn't like Moses. See, that's, I think, our other problem with this text. We hear that Moses was righteous, and
you're doing it too.
Yeah.
We did it yesterday. It's not Moses. It's Noah.
I'm sorry. Yeah. Thank you for straightening
out. We kept doing that yesterday, all day long.
But the point is, he's not righteous in that he was better than the people that died in the flood.
No,
he's a sinner like all the rest of them, but he is righteous in that he understood that he was a sinner.
And therefore,
and that he trusted in God to give him forgiveness and grace.
He lived under covenant mercy and asked for it.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah, okay.
Exactly.
Then let's look at how God, he makes the ruach, the wind, the spirit, the breath,
All of those
blow across the earth, and the waters subside. And when this happens, verse 2, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained.
So just totally reversed what He did to cause the flood.
And so for the first time, sun.
Yeah.
I mean, can you imagine the first sunny day after all that? So for the first time, sun.
For a half a year.
And the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Wow.
Yep.
Ararat. Where is?
You didn't see my contract. No geographical questions are allowed. if you want to talk about geography, you're on your own.
Okay. Traditionally, between Turkey and Armenia, and usually a pretty hotly contested area, Luther notes that Josephus claims that even in his day, the Ark was still visible on Ararat, and Luther's like, pardon me if I'm a little skeptical. and yet people to this day continue to proclaim
they found the Ark. I did read, talking about the date here, that apparently this is the same month that was the celebration of Atonement.
Hmm.
Now, whether that's true or not, that's what one of the commentators I read, that this particular date falls within that month, and there's all kinds of really chief festivals going
on. Assuming the dating, we talked a little bit about this yesterday, that when he talks about the beginning of the year, is he doing the sacral beginning of the year or the so-called civil beginning of the year?
Sure.
The one was in the fall. I think it works if it was the sacral. If it was the church, the church calendar of the Old Testament, before there was a church calendar. So,
I like the fact that you've emphasized that the storm hadn't ceased. I think I've forgotten that we have this kind of picture that they were just kind of floating on the water for all this time. But no, actually, mm-mm, the whole flood and everything was still going on.
It was. You can imagine the rumbling still, you know, rumbling along, and the great terror. I mean, has God really forgotten me? And can you imagine old Noah thinking, why would he save me?
It
was a mistake. He didn't really love me. You could imagine how those thoughts would rage.
Well, and we have those thoughts that, okay, all mm-hmm. right, God's kind of spirit is here. Only what for us to now drowned later as the boat sinks or something, you know?
Right.
Yeah.
He's playing with you in a bad
way, right? Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Do you find any significance to the days, you know, at the end of 150 days, the water, or are we just getting chronology here?
I don't know. I'm sure if you really wanted to work it, you could find something, but I would say that's all you're doing.
The rabbis love to grab a hold of the numbers and play with them, because of course the numbers are all related to words in Hebrew.
Oh, yes, you can spin them. Yeah, exactly.
I mentioned Chaim Potok before, but if you want to see that going full force, read any of his novels that deal with the Hasidic community, and you can see, you know, he'll give detail of the rabbis spinning the text this way, playing with the numbers and having immense joy playing with the text.
But I would think the emphasis here isn't about trying to find some kind of symbolic meaning. I think it's like the whole business when they have the number of fish that were caught on the resurrection.
Yeah, yeah.
The significance of that is it's a lot of fish.
And the days here, this is a lot of days.
Yeah, yeah.
This is a lot of days. So it's not though that
there maybe isn't some sense in the fact that it was a round number, 150 days, to emphasize to us that this is still all in the control of God.
In the hands of God.
Yeah, it wasn't like some kind of fluke. 142 days or 135. No, 150. This was God. He was in control. The days were numbered.
Yeah, it reminds me, I think I've got the right passage here, of... When the Lord is speaking about the in Psalm 104, he says, "He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth."
There you go.
The people of God reflecting on the nature of the flood and how there is a boundary set, and there's a boundary to the time. There is a time for everything. It's that book that you don't particularly care for.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. If no more comments, I'm going to read a little further.
Please move on.
And then we're going to probably not be able to comment because we're going to be at the time
for the break. Okay.
Yeah. Verse 6. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot. She returned to him in the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So no one knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. Hang tight, people up by God, and we'll be right back after these announcements.
We share the daily readings from the Word of God and check in with regular guests.
Good morning, Andy. How are we doing?
We also chat with special guests.
Good morning, Brother Andy.
A guest pastor joins us to study the daily New Testament reading.
Hey, good morning. How are y'all doing?
Finally, we join together in morning prayer. Begin your day with His Time, 7:15 to 9:30 each weekday morning on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates and publishes the Book of Concord in the Amharic language for pastors in Ethiopia. LHF also translates and publishes other good Lutheran books into many languages to help churches around the world introduce people to the Savior, Jesus Christ. You can learn about matching funds currently available to help LHF Missions publish almost 40,000 books at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. Our guest today, Pastor John Lukomsky, St. Paul and Trinity Lutheran Churches, New Athens in Darmstadt, Illinois. Of course, co-host of Wrestling with the Basics right here on KFUO on Saturday mornings.
Thanks for that plug, Will.
Yeah,
thank
no
you.
Problem.
Appreciate that.
As long as I have my sheet in front of me, I'll get the plug. A reminder, you can join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Feel free to send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So we just left this picture of Noah sort of tentatively testing the water.
Yes,
I mean,
yes.
It's like putting his foot out, if you will. Only he's not going to use his foot. He's going to use a bird
foot.
That's right.
Set out the bird.
So what do you make of the raven thing?
Well, let's just talk about it in general.
Okay.
Because again, this is the pattern of life as we have it. So like I said, the one thing that we have to wrestle with is nothing today is going to be in our control. It's all going to be in the controls of God. Flood, wind subsiding, the storms have ended. This is good. We're glad for that. But again, we're not really sure where this is going to go. We're still sitting on this body of water. We can see the mountaintops, but how is this all going to work itself out? And so we're looking for signs. We're looking for evidence. And there was a time in my ministry where I thought that was bad to look for signs. And after 36 years of ministry, I realized it's not necessarily bad as long as you understand the limitations to looking for signs. You can send out a raven. And most of the people I read the to and fro business is the raven could actually find places to land because he's going to be eating the dead flesh. It's not the most pleasant of thought. But
he's got fresh meat out there that he hasn't had for a while, I guess, you know.
That's right.
Okay.
But anyway, so just in general, that idea that it's not wrong to be sending some birds out and trying to figure out what's God doing and where we're at. Although I think the really striking thing in this text is that he doesn't leave the ark until God says to leave the ark. So you can look for signs, and I think, in fact, God does give us signs, as he does here with the dove and the olive branch, and then finally the dove not returning. You've probably had times in your lives. I remember one time when I was extremely depressed. I went out to my mail, and here was a letter from somebody I had in confirmation 20 years before, and he said, Pastor, I just wanted to write you and tell you what an important thing that was for my entire life. And I'm thinking, you do not realize how great that was to have that olive leaf handed to me in the mailbox. But again, don't be putting your faith in any of these ravens or doves or whatever. Because ultimately, the only thing you can really trust on is what God tells you, what his word says.
You know, I just, you cracked me up with this whole thing, because I always think of the problem with science is like with the story of Gideon. It's like, you know, okay, so God gives you a sign. It's like, well, maybe he didn't really mean that one. Why don't you give me another one? And there's something about the Gideon dry fleece, wet fleece thing going on with the two birds.
Yes, exactly. You know, exactly. Like,
well, that raven didn't come back. Okay. Maybe with this stuff.
Because you can't be sure of the raven, because, well, like I said, he could be eating the dead flesh.
That right.
But the dove, but there you go. And that's, but it's okay. God understands we need something like that, but he also keeps pushing us to rely in his word and his word alone, because that's the only thing that's reliable.
I think that's why in the Gospel of John, it always drives toward the sign.
Yes.
The only sign that you finally can take to the bank is the cross. I mean, if you want to know, is God's wrath over? Has the water abated for good? I mean, do I stand in God's favor or not?
Yeah.
The only answer that finally holds isn't any other sign but the man hanging dead on the tree, because in him
and
all sin has been answered for,
from the
and resurrected from the dead. Yeah. Well, I mean, in fact, that's the big shocking news there. I love it at the end of Mark. I can, you know, we can't have a show without quoting Dr. Nagel. So I remember Dr. Nagel saying the big deal of the resurrection is not that a man rose from the dead. Men had been raised from the dead before. The big deal of the resurrection is that the one crucified for the sin of the world was raised from the dead.
Yeah.
And that's the glory of Easter. And so the crucified one risen from the dead is indeed the ultimate sign and assurance of God's favor. And, you know, the reason I think that works so beautiful is when we remember Jesus as the high priest. He goes, he goes into the veil, if you're behind the veil, into the very presence of God in heaven. How did you know on the Day of Atonement that God had accepted the sacrifice? You know, because the priest came out back from behind the veil and showed himself alive.
Yep.
So how
there
do you know that the sacrifice of Christ is accepted and it pleases the Heavenly Father? He appears again alive, and you go, sacrifice accepted. And that's really where Paul's going when he says, put to death for our sins, raised for our justification. Yeah. Beautiful.
But I love that image you just used, Will, because I think we forget that we are living in the world that is being consumed by the wrath of God. When our dear loved ones come down with cancer, I'm not saying it's a good thing. No one likes that. No, I'm not saying we should be happy about that, but we shouldn't be surprised by that. But I like what you just pointed out. In a world where God does give us these little signs, the doves that come so that we might be encouraged, so we might not need a spear. But finally, the ultimate answer that we're going to be delivered from the wrath of God is, as you said, Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected, and him alone. There is no other evidence that will be sure. Everything else, the dove will leave us.
Right. Or you may have read it wrong. How do I know I read that dove right?
That's right. Yeah.
But you can't read the cross wrong.
You cannot. There is no change in that. Yeah.
One of my favorite things that used to happen at our Good Friday service, we had our choir director insisted that we learn that Stainer, God so loved the world, so that in the darkness of Good Friday, after you've seen the entire thing unfold before you, you hear, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And you know, until you've taken John 3:16 to the cross, I mean, the giving is the giving into death on the cross, and then the deliverance from death.
And now we're back to the tzakir. We're back to the remembrance.
How he remember, right?
What is Christ?
God loved the world, so he
remembered.
You can almost translate it that way, right?
Right?
You know, he remembered, and so this great action happened. So this becomes a cultural symbol.
Of
peace.
Yep.
It's huge to me that the peace that's being proclaimed here is peace between God and man.
Yes.
And I think about our, you know, all glory be to God on high, who hath our race befriended. You know, I mean, this is the point, that the peace that is proclaimed on earth is that God's wrath has been set aside now.
Exactly.
Olive, okay, I mean, this is a, you got to run olive leaf with oil, with dove, with spirit, with water, to begin to see the whole complex, the way it runs through the scripture, so that by the time you get to the New Testament, you understand why the Holy Spirit does oily verbs. but you get this, so the Spirit's going to appear over Christ as a dove.
Yes.
In the Jordan. But the word that's used for that is anointing him, which is an oil
there
word.
There you go. And he's in the water again, too.
In the water, right?
Yeah.
Water and heaven opened.
Yeah.
No, it's all there.
So
it all ties.
It just comes over and over and over again. Yeah.
All right, let's keep going. Verse 13. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 22nd day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah,
Go out from
the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark.
And the key phrase here is be fruitful and multiply, which is a reminder that whenever God makes you a promise, and this is why the word of God is so much more important than doves and ravens, because as you said, doves and ravens are inconsistent. They can be an encouragement, but on the other hand, they can be a frustration. But what God speaks, no, it's always, because whatever God says is always true. It never changes. Be fruitful and multiply. Adam and Eve sinned. They ate the forbidden fruit. Didn't make any difference. God says, well, now you're going to have pain when you have children, but I said you would have children. So that's what's going to happen. That's mm-hmm. not going to change. Your mm-hmm. sin does not change my plan or my program. The sins of the entire world. By the way, we need to comment on that, because I think people are kind of taken back by the whole flood. What kind of God is this that just destroys every living creature? But I suspect if we lived in the days of Noah, we would be saying, yeah, you probably need to destroy all this, because this is getting it. I always thought it's probably like if you take ISIS and the whole world was controlled by ISIS, you would realize a point. Well, if there's going to be any kind of faithful people, any kind of believers, God, just what else you got to do? What else? It's gotten that bad. But again, that didn't nullify the promise of God. No, he made us. He created us. He wanted to make this world. Be fruitful, multiply. It's what I said from the beginning. It's still true. And whenever God says, his words are always, always true. They never change his promises.
I am amazed that after all that time, when Noah removes the covering and sees that the ground is dry, he doesn't rely on his own wisdom. And, you know, you can imagine, you know, the everyone of the family saying, well, can we go now? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Can we please get out of this
boat?
Because,
the storms have subsided a long time ago. Yeah. Moses has been fooling with these, Noah has been fooling with the birds. And I'm sure you're right. The family say, well, let's just get out and see what it's like.
It's all beautiful.
Yeah.
But he doesn't let anything budge until the word from God comes to him again. And when God speaks to him, then he hears, now you can go.
And have you not in your ministry dealt with people who come and do what is a foolish thing, and you ask them, why do you do the foolish thing? And they said, because I have a sign from God. And now we have the other danger if you make your life based on signs. Again, I'm not saying it's bad if God gives you a sign. If you have a sign, rejoice in it. But certainly don't be basing your life decisions on signs, because who knows what those signs mean? But yeah, the word of God, that you can rely on. You can be dependent upon that. God says get out of the ark, then you can get out of the ark.
So we've had, at the beginning, we had the water and the spirit and now we have the charge again that we did, and you've already pointed us to that, but I mean, in Genesis 1, about the be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, you definitely have this enormous sense of deja vu. God is doing recreation here. It's flowing here, and everything that's described in these verses echoes back to the earlier story. And then we're going to see the one thing that sort of that stands out, because it wasn't in the first story of Genesis. Well, maybe it sort of is. So verse.
Wait, now you've just got me thinking. Uh-huh. What we have here in this "be fruitful and multiply" is a powerful testimony to the steadfast love of God. So he made the original creation. It didn't take more than a day for it to get totally screwed up. And then it just got worse and worse, with the first son killing mm-hmm. the other son. And now the whole world is filled with nothing but evil and wickedness, to the point where even God in his mercy has to just destroy it all. And what is God going to do? Well, do it all over again. And we're going to see in a few verses, nothing's really changed.
Right.
The sin is still there. What kind of God is this that keeps coming back to people, knowing full well what's going to happen, and yet just keeps coming back in mercy and grace and steadfast?
It's Hosea all over again.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. But that's what we got, people. And that's a great comfort to us when we recognize that maybe we have departed from the way of the Lord, to know that he is always a God of grace and always a God of mercy. He's just waiting for us to come back to him. That's all he wants, like the father waiting for the prodigal son.
So Luther throws out, commenting on the word there, he said, so far there's only been a factual account, a description of a divine work. Although God's works are not mute, but speak to us, as it were, before our eyes, a view of God's will. Nevertheless, God comforts us far more effectively when to his works he adds the spoken word, which eyes do not see, but the ears hear, and which the heart understands as a result of the working of the Holy Spirit. So far, by his work, God has shown that he has been appeased, and as it were, has been changed from an angry God to a merciful one, since he restrains the waters and dries up the earth. Now he continues to strengthen this comfort with his word. He addresses Noah in a friendly manner and commands him, together with all the rest of the human beings and the animals, to leave the ark. This is a passage which we repeatedly stress in our teaching, and not without reason, in order to establish that we're not permitted to institute or do anything, especially before God and in the worship of God, unless the word instructs and commands us. Yeah. Beautiful. We have a caller on the line, Nancy from Alton. Hi, Nancy.
Good morning, gentlemen. Thank you. I only hear bits and pieces because I'm in the car and back and forth, but I don't know if you said it already. How many days were they on the ark from when God shut the door till Noah lifted the cover? Because I can't figure out what the first month of the second day and the second day and all that kind of stuff. I don't know those terms and everything. So it rained for 150 days, but then they were on it for a long time. Have they ever figured that out?
All right, well, that's all up to you.
That's a numbers
context,
question, Nancy.
No geography, no math.
No, wait a minute. Yeah.
I'm sure someone has figured it out, though.
I think the answer is that they were on the ark for over a year. We have the 150 days.
That's when the rain was coming.
And then we have them not getting out till that next year had begun.
So somebody out there probably has figured this out.
It might even be in the footnotes of the Lutheran Study Bible. I'm looking real quick here, and I'm like, where's that answer? I don't see that they give a specific answer there.
I don't see either.
But great question.
Oh, wait, it says after 1 year and 11 days, the earth was dry enough for occupation.
Oh, okay, there we go. There you go. One year and 11 days. So it was a year plus some.
Yep.
Okay. All right. A very, 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 very long time.
Yes. Yeah.
So, Luther rejoiced in this word of God that comes and brings this additional comfort, because again, interpreting the works of God can be kind of like interpreting the signs.
Yep.
How do you know what it means? You know what it means when God opens up and speaks to you and tells you, this is what this sign means.
So what a comfort that was, because, yeah, now God's destroyed the world. You're really not sure what is his plan from here on out. So what a great comfort. My plan is always what my plan has been. You are my people. I've created you. I want you to be fruitful and multiply. That's all I ever wanted. I just wanted you to have blessings and happiness. I didn't even thought about that. That there still would have been some confusion in their mind as to what do we do now?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
You know, is something different now? Maybe we better be a lot better than we were before, because you got God throwing the stuff. I mean, of course, we're going to see, no, God says, I'm not a God of wrath. That isn't what I want to do. That's not my pattern of behavior. If that's what you drew from this text, that's not what this is all about. But my pattern is, as I established at the beginning, that you would be my blessed people, mm-hmm. and you'd be fruitful and multiply and enjoy the gifts I've given you.
We've used the terms here a couple times because they're so pertinent to the story. His opus alienum is real.
Yes.
But it is always alienum.
Yes.
And
yes.
It is always in the service of his opus proprium, the work that is properly his, which is mercy, forgiveness, and love. So let me finish the chapter.
Oh, yeah, because this is the good part.
Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took.
First time that word is used in the text, by the way.
Yeah.
Okay.
And took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar.
Second time for the use offering. First time was when Cain and Abel. First time for burnt offering, though.
Yeah, this is the first burnt offering on the altar. And when the Lord smelled pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. We have Mike on the line, calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
How are you two guys doing today?
Good.
Good.
Yeah, listen, I always heard that, not always, but that All Souls Day, is that's where All Souls Days come from. That's the day that they actually got out of the ark.
Well, if that could be possible, if it were if the date were in the fall, if you begin the calendar year in the fall, but I think most scholars want to say it begins in the spring, which would then put it at getting out around, you know, Easter time.
Yeah, what's that one guy, Bishop Usher or something, the guy that calculated he said it was in the spring, too, I think.
Yeah, I think that, you know, and the problem is the Old Testament gives you two beginnings of the year.
Yeah,
and so you don't know which one is which. So thanks. I mean, certainly, but that would be about right.
And see, I think it's nice, Mike, that what we want to do, we want to attach it to something that's going on here and now in our celebrations as well. And I think that's probably a good idea. So let's attach it with All Saints Day or attach it with Easter. It works either way for me.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm,
it's about new life.
So this is really wonderful. There's no divine cultus instituted that we know of, except for maybe what Adam taught his kids and his kids taught each other.
Well, they obviously knew they should do offerings.
And
the first thing they did.
It is this impulse that recognizes. And what kind of a Thanksgiving is this? What kind of an offering is this? This is not an offering to appease God. God has manifested himself as being appeased.
Yeah.
So this is an offering of thanksgiving for having been rescued.
Now, I'm gonna argue with you a little bit on that.
Okay.
I agree with the part about not appeasing God, because there is no Old Testament sacrifice to appease God.
Mm.
Because obviously that is ridiculous. Honestly, the God that destroyed the world with a flood is going to be appeased by some clean animals? I doubt it.
By the smell of barbecue.
That's right. No, I don't think that's going to set aside the wrath of a God who can destroy the whole world by a flood.
Mm-hmm.
But I would say that it was certainly, of course it's an offering of thanksgiving. We are now back on the dry land. Everything's back to where it was in Genesis chapter 1 with fruitful and multiply. But I would think it would also be a offering of repentance, saying, you know what? We're not so much better than the people that died in the flood.
Yeah.
We could have this happen to us too. So thank you, O Lord, for sparing us out of your grace and mercy. It wasn't like we were the elitist eight and we got saved because we were so fine.
Yeah.
But no, we were saved purely by your grace
and mercy. It was a thanksgiving for the grace of God, had been shown.
Oh, that's a good idea. Yeah. I'm sorry. So it is a thanksgiving.
Yeah.
Both for the fact we're not on the boat anymore, but also for the fact that we have a God that's gracious.
That he's been merciful to us.
Yeah. I'll buy that.
And then the response, again, notice it's bigger than just humanity.
Yeah.
It is humanity and the world. Again, we see throughout the Bible how humanity and this world are linked together since he made humanity to be the image of God walking
creation
the face of this earth.
Creation groans for the salvation.
It groans, right. Yeah. So he says, I won't do, you know, God says, I'm never going to do it again. But then this is the most bizarre thing.
Yeah.
It sounds like he's saying, you know, the reason I brought that thing on the this flood on the world, that's why I'm never going to bring it again. Because I mean, because they're hopelessly evil. The you know the intention of man's heart, evil from their youth. I don't have to teach them to be evil; they just are evil.
Yeah.
He says that's why I'm not going to do it again. So this doesn't make sense. But isn't that the very nature of the dichotomy between the law and the gospel? You can't get there from here. You can't drive from one to the other.
But there's a somberness here in the phrase "while the earth remains."
Oh yeah, because that's not because he finally will indeed bring the judgment.
Yes.
We know
yeah.
that, and it'll be fire, not water.
Yeah.
But certainly this idea that that God, I want to keep it clear in our minds that the threat that results in the flood stands on its own, but God's mercy simply is uncaused. The way Lewis put it, behind the mercy of God is an unfathomable act of divine giving. And that's at the heart of it. And that manifests itself above all in the Lord Jesus.
And now we're back to where we begin with a statement that we are in absolutely no control of what's going on.
Right.
Not only in whatever struggles and blessings we have in this world, but also in our salvation. That is not within our control. It is not the consequence of anything we do or any intent or striving we have. It is purely what God has decided he wants to do for you and for me and for the whole world. That's the
gift.
Thing. That's the only danger that we start thinking, well, it's just what he wants to do
for
me.
It's for us, right?
No, he wants to do it for all men. Some men will refuse it and reject it, no doubt, but it is his desire to do it for all men.
So this is a pretty clear confession of the ongoing state of original sin, right?
Yeah, that's the
intention of man's heart is evil from his youth.
Because you could take the story and say, oh yeah, this is it, God getting rid of all the bad people so the good people can survive.
Right.
But no, that's the beauty in this kind. No.
God himself proclaims, they're evil.
But don't you love the fact that he smells? I love a God with a nose. Isn't that remarkable too?
Luther's, I have no God but the hairy one.
That's right.
Yeah. The God who can smell, who can walk, who can talk with humanity, the God who finally intends to do that by taking human flesh into the unity of his person.
See, that's what I was saying too. See, there's Jesus there. How can, you could just say it's poetic, it's anthropomorphic, but I like to think, no, this is pointing ahead to the Jesus who will smell, and the Jesus, by the way, who knows what it's like to be alone. You know, because God says it's not good that Adam be alone. I thought, well, how would God know what it would be to be alone? I mean, it's always been the Trinity, but he does because he's been there. He is the man.
Yeah. Luther adds for his take on it. You know, first of all, he says that the pleasing odor should be rendered odor of rest. My Hebrew is not good enough to say whether or not he gets that right. But he adds, to me, it seems that there's another reason for this expression, namely that God was so close that he perceived the odor. The point is that God was not distant.
No.
He was near, there,
and now, by the way, it isn't God, though, is it? Now it is the Lord. Now we have that.
Now it is, yes.
That Yahweh name. Yeah.
And Yahweh smelled the pleasing aroma, and Yahweh said in his heart, I will never again. Yeah, the God who is very close, very intimate, very hands-on with humanity.
And so maybe that's the thing. It's not that the Elohim God is a bad God. Of course, he's not a bad God. Mm-hmm. He's a God who creates everything. Mm-hmm. He's a God who says, be fruitful and multiply. But we have so much better than that. We have the God who is close to us, like you say, who can literally smell our offerings. He's that close.
Yes,
like that image.
Yeah, I love that too. I thought that was just a brilliant observation on his part.
A God who's so close that he actually takes on our flesh. You know, the Elohim God is the God who speaks and sends out the Spirit, but the Jehovah God, for the people that are trying to figure this out, when you read your Bibles, it's Lord with all four capitals.
The four caps.
Rejoice in that when you're reading the Old Testament, because that's the God who's actually been here with us, tempted in every which way as we have, but without sin.
Beautiful. Thank you, Pastor Lukowski.
Thank you, Will. It's always fun to be with you.
A great joy to discuss God's Word with you today. This is Thy Strong Word, brought to you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them, lhfmissions.org. This is Thy Strong Word, William Whedon, wishing you God's richest blessings. We'll be back on Thursday.